Please open to Judges chapter 2. Good evening, I mean. And please open to Judges chapter 2. We'll continue with our series on Christ in the Scriptures. Contrary to the belief of at least some, there is only one way to be saved. It doesn't involve being good or doing good. It doesn't involve praying or believing in God. Jesus made it clear when he said, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Jesus also said, "I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved and will go in and out to find pasture." Jesus made those statements to make clear the fact that Jesus is the only way to salvation. The importance of understanding this truth cannot be overstated. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, became a man through the virgin birth for the purpose of dying on a cross for the sins of mankind. He was buried and resurrected on the third day. Anyone who believes that has eternal life. So important is this truth that appears in every book of the Bible in some form. Now, we already studied the first five books, the books of the law. In our last session, we noted this principle in the book of Joshua. The book of Joshua is the first of the historical books. The historical books run from Joshua to Esther. In the book of Joshua, we see a contrast between the conquest of the land of Canaan. Joshua was a type of Christ. As Joshua led the people to victory over the pagan nations that inhabited the promised land, Jesus leads us to victory over sin and death. Through Joshua, the 12 tribes receive their inheritance. Through Jesus, believers receive an eternal inheritance. Through Joshua, the people entered a place of rest from their wilderness wanderings. Jesus said, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Through Joshua, the people entered into a new life, a life much different from the 40 years of wilderness wandering, but there was still work to be done. Through Jesus, every believer has been given a brand new life, but there's still work to be done. In Joshua, we see that no obstacle that confronts God's people is too powerful to overcome. Now, following that thinking, no obstacle that confronts God's people today is too powerful to overcome. Why? Because the battle is the Lord's. Jesus leads us into battle, and Jesus has already provided us with the weapons of warfare that are divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. That's all by the way of review. We're going to begin this evening with a study of Christ in the book of Judges. Judges presents us with an entirely different picture than the one we saw in Joshua. In Joshua, we saw God's people achieving victory after victory, but in Judges, we see darkness. Judges gives us the account of the darkest period of time in the history of Israel. Judges covers a period of time of approximately 300 years. It teaches us that no amount of spiritual blessings ensures a life of holiness apart from a close walk with Jesus. As Joshua closes, the tribes receive their inheritance, but as we said earlier, there was still work to be done. Each tribe was commanded to go into their portion of the land and get rid of the Canaanites that were still embedded there. Some of the tribes accomplished the task, but not all. Instead, they put the Canaanites that remained under forced labor. What's the problem? Well, first of all, they disobeyed God. God told them to get rid of the Canaanites that inhabited the land. Now, how many times have we said that obedience warrants blessings, but disobedience leads to negative consequences? In Judges 2, look at verse 11. Judges 2, starting in verse 11, "Then the sons of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals." Why did God command these people to get rid of the Canaanites? Because they worshiped false gods. The Baals, the Baal is a false god. Baal represents Satan, pretty much. Verse 12, "And they forsook the Lord and God, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt, and followed other gods from among the gods of the peoples who were around them, and bowed themselves down to them. Thus they provoked the Lord to anger. So they forsook the Lord and served Baal and the Ashtaroth." the anger of the Lord burned against Israel, and he gave them into the hands of plunderers who plundered them, and he sold them into the hands of their enemies around them, so that they could no longer stand before their enemies. Wherever they went, the hand of the Lord was against them for evil, as the Lord had spoken, and as the Lord had sworn to them, so that they were severely distressed. All of this is the result of failing to get rid of the Canaanites that were still embedded in the land. The problem here is that because Israel did not destroy all these Canaanites, the Canaanites repopulated. They became strong nations once again, nations that worshiped false gods and practiced gross immorality. These nations were located all around Israel, lived in the midst of these nations. In time, the people of Israel turned away from the Lord to worship the gods of these nations. And they did evil just as much as the Canaanites did. Because they broke God's covenant and failed to drive out the Canaanites, instead of driving out the Canaanites, God used the Canaanites to pass judgment on Israel. In chapters 3 through 16, we see seven cycles of sin and deliverance. When Israel got involved in idolatry, God raised up one of the nations to pass judgment on his people. When the judgment became too great for the people to bear, they cried out to the Lord in prayer, and God raised up a judge to deliver the people from oppression. In these chapters, deliverance is at the hands of the judges Othniel, Ehud, Shamgar, Deborah and Barak, Gideon, Abimelech, and Samson. But here's where we see God's awesome patience and grace. These deliverances foreshadow the greatest deliverance that was to come. Look at Luke 2, verse 11 on the board. For today in the city of David there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. John 4, verse 42. It is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves and know that this one is indeed the Savior of the world. Luke 1, verse 47. And my spirit has rejoiced in God, my Savior. Each one of us can say that Jesus is not just a Savior or the Savior. Jesus is my Savior. Through one man, sin entered the world. The Canaanites represented the world in that day. Like Christians today, Israel was supposed to remain separate from the world, but that wasn't the case. Little by little, Israel allowed the culture of the day to creep into their system, and in time, the next step was intermarriage. And then, go to Judges 3, please. When you live close to sin, eventually you run the risk of getting involved in sin. And this is what Israel did by not getting rid of the Canaanites. Israel ended up getting involved in the evil that the Canaanites performed. And that led to being drawn into idolatry. In Judges 3, look at verse 6. And they took their daughters for themselves as wives and gave their own daughters to their sons and served their gods. The sons of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and forgot the Lord their God and served the Baals and the Ashtoreth. Chapters 17 through 21 of Judges gives us a glimpse into the darkness and lawlessness of that day. The events that occur in those chapters are not chronological. They occurred over the span of that time. Twice we're told that everyone did what was right in their own eyes. The people rejected God's law, and in doing so, they abandoned the guideline. Apart from God's guideline, they made up their own laws, and the result was idolatry, wickedness, a complete lawlessness throughout the land. After a judge brought about deliverance, the nation would enjoy a period of prosperity, but apart from God's law, the nation would once again eventually fall back into lawlessness, and the cycle would repeat itself. These events provide us with another example of how highly important it is that we stick close to the Word of God in our nation today. The Word of God is not just a book. The Word of God is a person. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Word is Jesus Christ. You cannot separate the two. The Word is, there's the written Word and the living Word. The written Word is on the pages of Scripture. The living Word is Jesus Christ. Life without Christ is summed up in the book of Judges. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes. Those words give us a picture of the depravity of the heart, a heart totally devoid of Christ. A life devoid of Christ is an idolatrous life. Idolatry is the worship of a god of man's imagination and creation. Just think about that. That's exactly what idolatry is. The worship of a god that man creates or dreams up. It might be in itself a sinful thing, a questionable thing, an innocent thing, or even a good thing. But if it usurps the God of the Bible, it's an evil thing. Some of you might recall Gideon's ephod. An ephod was part of the garments worn by the priests in the Old Testament for spiritual purposes. After Gideon delivered the Israel from the Midianites, the people wanted to make him king. Instead, he requested a share of the plunder in the form of gold earrings. In Judges 8, please, go to Judges 8. We'll take a look at what happened as a result of that. In Judges 8, look at verse 22, please. Then the men of Israel said to Gideon, "Rule over us, both you and your son, also your son's son, for you have delivered us from the hand of Midian." But Gideon said to them, "I will not rule over you, nor shall my son rule over you. The Lord shall rule over you." Yet Gideon said to them, "I would request of you that each of you give me an earring from his spoil," for they had gold earrings because they were Ishmaelites. They said, "We will surely give them." So they spread out a garment, and every one of them threw an earring there from the spoil. And the weight of the gold earrings that he requested was 1,700 shekels of gold, besides the crescent ornaments and the pendants and the purple robes which were on the kings of Midian, and besides the neck bands that were on their camels' necks. Gideon made it into an ephod and placed it in his city Ophrah. And all Israel played the harlot with it there, so that it became a snare to Gideon and his household. Now, we don't know what Gideon's intentions were for making the ephod, but as it turned out, the people made something that was used for spiritual purposes into an idol, which in the end had negative consequences. No idol ever delivered a person from negative circumstances. But Jesus delivered us from the greatest of all negative circumstances. Another point that stands out in the book of Judges is that God uses all kinds of people. Flawed people, sinful people, weak people, average people, stupid people, all kinds of people. God used Gideon, the youngest of his household, and a member of a family that was least in Manasseh. God used Ehud, a left-handed man. God used Shamgar to kill 600 Philistines with an ox goad. God used Deborah, a woman, to inspire Barak, a military commander who was unwilling to fight. He wouldn't go to battle unless Deborah accompanied him. God used Samson, a powerful man who was too weak to control himself. And today, God uses the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong, and the base things of the world to shame the despised. But by the power of Christ working mightily in God's chosen, they can accomplish all of God's will. One example involves Gideon. With only 300 men, by means of God's power, Gideon defeated an army of 132,000 Midianites. Today, the Son of God sits at the right hand of the Father. We can't see him, but we can see his power at work in his chosen. Please go back to Judges 2. The last point I'm going to make in Judges involves the angel of the Lord. In Judges 2, look at verse 1. Now the angel of the Lord came up from Gilgal to Bochim, and he said, "I brought you up out of Egypt and led you into the land which I have sworn to your fathers, and I said, I will never break my covenant with you. And as for you, you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land." Please go to Judges 6 and look at verse 13. I'm sorry, Judges 6, 11. Judges 6, verse 11. Verse 11, then the angel of the Lord came and sat under the oak, and that was Ophrah, which belonged to Joash the Abiezrite, as his son Gideon was beating out wheat in the winepress in order to save it from the Midianites. The angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, the Lord is with you, O valiant warrior. Please go to Judges 13 and look at verse 2. Judges 13, verse 2. There was a certain man of Zorah, of the family of the Danites, whose name was Manoah, and his wife was barren and had borne no children. Then the angel of the Lord appeared to the woman and said to her, behold now, you are barren and have borne no children, but you shall conceive and give birth to a son. What do all these passages have in common? The angel of the Lord appears in every one of them. The angel of the Lord in these passages is none other than the Son of God, whom Isaiah spoke of in Isaiah 9, verse 6. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us. The same word of God that was with God in eternity past became flesh and dwelled among us. How did Jesus put it? The light shines in the darkness. We live in a dark world. In a case of anyone who's willing to look, this is obvious, but the light shines in the darkness. That applied even in the times of the judges. Even in the midst of idolatry, wickedness, and complete lawlessness, there were people who feared God and lived to the praise of God's glory. This was the case in the book of Ruth. The story begins with the family of Naomi, and their two sons lived in Bethlehem. But because of a famine in the land, Elimelech moved his family. They left Bethlehem and they settled in Moab. Now, some of you might recall the problem Abraham encountered when he and Sarah went down to Egypt because there was a famine in Canaan. A lack of faith often creates more problems than we would normally face if we just relied on God in the first place. This was the case with Elimelech and his family. They went, instead of staying in Bethlehem, which was where God wanted them, they went to Moab in search of food, and they stayed there. Elimelech died in Moab. His two sons married Moabite women, and the sons died as well. About 10 years later, Naomi heard that the Lord had visited his people and gave them bread. Interestingly enough, the name of Bethlehem means house of bread. So Naomi decided to return to Bethlehem, and Ruth, one of the daughters-in-law, made the choice to return with her. When Naomi tried to persuade Ruth to stay in Moab, Ruth clung to her. And please go to Ruth chapter 1 and look at verse 16. These are the words of Ruth, starting in verse 16, when Naomi tried to convince her to stay in Moab. Ruth said, do not urge me to leave you or turn back from following you, for where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. Thus may the Lord do to me and worse, if anything but death parts you and me. In this statement, we see the character of Ruth shining forth brightly in a dark world. In the age of idolatry and lawlessness, Ruth honored both her mother-in-law and God. They arrived in Bethlehem during the barley harvest when all the men were in the fields harvesting. The women in the city were stirred up at Naomi's arrival. When they greeted her, Naomi stated that God had dealt bitterly with her. By referring to God as the Almighty, Naomi expressed her faith in God, but emotionally, she was going through a tough time. She knew God was working in her life, but all she could see at that point was loneliness and emptiness. More often than not, this is usually the case when people are faced with tragedy, but God could turn tragedy into happiness instantly. Little did Naomi realize that her situation was about to change. Not long after arriving in Bethlehem, Ruth asked Naomi if she could go and glean in the fields. At harvest time, God's people left behind gleanings in the field for the poor. Ruth definitely fit that category. She left her home, her life, her way of life to go to Bethlehem with Naomi with no means of security or support. But here's where Boaz enters the picture. Boaz was a kinsman of Elimelech and a rich man. But he was also a man of character and generosity. He was a man who held the law in high esteem. Faith was an active part of his life. When Boaz arrived in Bethlehem, he greeted his workers with a blessing, "Lord be with you." When he noticed Ruth, he asked about her. After his servant informed him as to who she was, he realized that she was a woman of high character. So Boaz told Ruth to glean in his fields where his people could provide for her and keep her safe. Now, as I said in the past, I don't believe in coincidences. I believe in the providence of God. God has every situation under control. God works in the affairs of men. In this dark time in the history of Israel, God was working behind the scenes, not only to provide for the people involved, but also to carry out the next step of his vast plan, as we're going to see coming up. Please hold your place in Ruth and go to Leviticus 25. Give you a minute to get there. Hold your place in Ruth because we're coming back. Now, when Naomi found out about all that happened that day, she told Ruth that Boaz was their kinsman. On the board, the word for kinsman is goel. A goel is a redeemer, a man whose right and duty was to redeem the inheritance of a deceased relative and to marry his widow. In Leviticus 25, look at verse 23. Leviticus 25, verse 23. The land, moreover, shall not be sold permanently, for the land is mine. For you are but aliens and sojourners with me. Thus, for every piece of your property, you are to provide for the redemption of the land. If a fellow countryman of yours becomes so poor he has to sell part of his property, then the nearest kinsman is to come and buy back what his relative has sold. Or in case a man has no kinsman, but so recovers his means as to find sufficient for its redemption, then he shall calculate the years since its sale and refund the balance to the man to whom he sold it, and so return to his property. But if he has not found sufficient means to get it back for himself, then what he has sold shall remain in the hands of its purchaser until the year of Jubilee. But at the year of Jubilee, it shall revert that he may return to his property. This was called according to God's law. The land that the people owned stayed within the hands of those people. The rights belong to the next of kin. Therefore, goel means nearest kinsman. But in Boaz's case, he was not the nearest kinsman. Please go back to Ruth 3 and look Ruth chapter 3 and look at Boaz's words to Ruth. Ruth 3, verse 11. Look at verse 11. Boaz's words to Ruth, "Now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you whatever you ask, for all my people in the city know that you are a woman of excellence. Now, it is true I am a close relative. However, there is a relative closer than I. Remain this night, and when morning comes, if he will redeem you, good, let him redeem you. But if he does not wish to redeem you, then I will redeem you as the Lord lives." God has a plan, as we're studying in our Sunday series, and God's plan will be fulfilled. What we are looking at here is God's plan going forward, and Ruth is going to be a major part of it. As chapter 4 opens, we see that Boaz went to the town gate. The town gate was where personal businesses was taken care of and civic affairs of the people were transacted. When the kinsman redeemer closer to Elimelech came to the gate, Boaz asked him to sit down. After calling the 10 elders together, Boaz explained the situation. Naomi had a piece of land for sale that belonged to her late husband. The next of kin was willing to purchase the land, but he was not willing to take Ruth to be his wife because he was afraid that his own estate would become jeopardized. That gave the right of redemption to Boaz. Why is that important? We'll get to that. So Boaz bought the inheritance and took Ruth to be his wife, and they had a son. Here is where God's plan shines forth. The women of the town named the son Obed. Obed became the father of Jesse. Jesse became the father of David, and through David's line, Jesus Christ was born to Mary. This is why Jesus is called the son of David. One of the themes in the book of Ruth has to do with kinsman redeemer. Jesus Christ is our kinsman redeemer. Jesus fits all the requirements. The kinsman redeemer had to be related by blood. The word became flesh and dwelt among us. By becoming a man, Jesus became our brother. The kinsman redeemer had to be able to pay the redemption price. Jesus laid down his life at the cross. Look at Galatians 4, starting in verse 4. But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. The kinsman redeemer had to pay the righteous demands. The purchase price is the blood of Christ. Look at 1 Peter 1, starting in verse 18. Knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. And the kinsman redeemer had to be willing to pay the price of redemption. Look at John 10, verse 18. These are Jesus' words. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay my life down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father. Boaz stated that in redeeming the land, he also purchased Ruth to be his wife. Boaz is a type of Christ. Christ purchased the church with his own blood. The union between Ruth with Boaz is a type of the church, is a type of the church in union with Christ. This also applies in the case of individual believers. The vine branch metaphor is one example. Jesus said in John 15, starting in verse 4, "Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing." The abiding in this passage refers to a close union, an intimate relationship with Jesus. To reiterate the point, the union of Ruth with Boaz points to the union of Christ and the church. So as we close out our study in the book of Ruth, at a time when hopelessness characterized the lives of Naomi and Ruth, God brought them together with Boaz, who became a blessing to them both. Following that thinking, mankind comes into this world in a hopeless, helpless situation, dead in his sins and trespasses and on his way to the lake of fire. But God provided the greatest blessing for man through Jesus, our kinsman redeemer. Oftentimes when conditions are at their darkest, it's at these times when the light shines the brightest. Ruth was the bright spot in between the book of Judges and 1 Samuel. Please go to 1 Samuel 2. We're not going to do all of 1 Samuel tonight, but we're going to lay a foundation for it. The birth of Jesus was rather unique, to put it mildly. Samuel's birth also had a unique aspect to it, which we'll get to later on. The lawlessness of Judges continues into 1 Samuel. Lawlessness and wickedness appeared in two areas. First, we see the wickedness of the priesthood. The sons of Eli were evil men. Look at 1 Samuel 2, starting in verse 12. Now the sons of Eli were worthless men. They did not know the Lord and the custom of the priests with the people. When any man was offering a sacrifice, the priest's servant would come while the meat was boiling with a three-pronged fork in his hand. Then he would thrust it into the pan or kettle or cauldron or pot. All that the fork brought up, the priest would take for himself. Thus they did in Shiloh to all the Israelites who came there. Also, before they burned the fat, the priest's servants would come and say to the man who was sacrificing, "Give the priest meat for roasting, as he will not take boiled meat from you, only raw." If the man said to him, "They must surely burn the fat first, and then take as much as you desire," then he would say, "No, but you shall give it to me now, and if not, I will take it by force." Thus the sin of the young men was very great before the Lord, for the men despised the offering of the Lord. Please go to 1 Samuel 8, and we'll look at the second part that points to the wickedness of this time. As Eli's sons were evil, Samuel's sons were also evil. In 1 Samuel 8, look at verse 1. And it came about when Samuel was old that he appointed his sons judges over Israel. Now the name of his firstborn was Joel, and the name of his second was Abijah. They were judging in Beersheba. His sons, however, did not walk in his ways, but turned aside after dishonest gain and took bribes and perverted justice. Sounds like the period of judges is a lot like the state of our nation today. This event played a significant role in motivating the people to make a rash choice, one that would have negative repercussions for years to come. The loss of the Ark of the Covenant on the part of Israel also appears in 1 Samuel. The loss of the Ark of the Covenant, a nation that should have been holding to God. Israel was a nation that should have been holding to God, highly esteeming their God with reverence and respect. The Ark of the Covenant represented God's presence, but Israel used the Ark of the Covenant as a lucky charm. Thus the phrase, "Everyone did what was right in their own eyes." No man was the head of the nation at this time. No voice commanded the obedience of the people. No leader served as a commander-in-chief of the 12 tribes at one time to unite the people in a nationwide effort to subdue their enemies. And no king brought the people together under the authority of their sovereign God. The years of the judges marked a continuous drifting away from God. The people rejected their God, so God gave them what they wanted. But first, God warned them of the consequences. But as in the past, they continued to reject God. Please go to Luke 1. We'll be closing in a few minutes. Three names stand out in First and Second Samuel: Samuel, Saul, and David. Samuel was a picture of Jesus. He was God's son from the moment of his birth. Some of you probably remember the story of Hannah. Hannah was barren, so she prayed to God that if God gave her a son, she would give him to the Lord all the days of his life. And God answered her prayer. Hannah gave birth to Samuel. And she honored her commitment. But there's more name, God's son, than meets the eye. We see this in Hannah's song in chapter 2 and in Mary's song in Luke chapter 1. Mary's song is not a repetition of Hannah's, yet both sing to the praise and glory of the Lord. Both allude to salvation. The passage from Hannah's song reads on the board. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Out of heaven shall he thunder upon them. The Lord shall judge the ends of the earth, and he shall give strength unto his king and exalt the horn of his anointed. Many, many years later, we see that this, by the way, is a reference to Jesus. But many, many years later, Mary responds in Luke 1. Look at verse 51. This is Mary's song. Luke 1, verse 51. He has done mighty deeds with his arm. He has scattered those who are proud in the thoughts of their heart. He has brought down rulers from their thrones and has exalted those who were humble. He has filled the hungry with good things and sent away the rich empty-handed. He has given help to Israel, his servant, in remembrance of his mercy. And he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and his descendants forever. Both women gave birth in a miraculous way. Hannah was unable to bear a child because the Lord closed her womb, and Mary never had sex with a man. But in the case of both women, God brought about what he had promised. Look at first, go back to 1 Samuel 1. In 1 Samuel 1, look at verse 19. Then they arose early in the morning and worshiped before the Lord and returned again to their house in Ramah. And Elkanah had relations with Hannah, his wife, and the Lord remembered her. It came about in due time after Hannah had conceived that she gave birth to a son, and she named him Samuel, saying, "Because I have asked him of the Lord." Now, please go back to Luke 1 and look at verse 31. In Luke 1, verse 31, angel's words to Mary. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. The births that both women had were very unique, as we see from these passages. Both sons were set apart to serve the Lord. And as we just saw, both women sang songs of praise to the Lord. Some references say that Hannah was a type of Mary. Evidence suggests that this might be true. But Samuel was definitely a type of Christ. Please go to 1 Samuel 19, and here's where we'll close. Samuel was not only the last of the judges, he was also a prophet, a priest, and a ruler. In 1 Samuel 19, look at verse 18. Verse 18, Now David fled and escaped and came to Samuel at Ramah and told him all that Saul had done to him. And he and Samuel went and stayed in Naoth. It was told Saul, saying, "Behold, David is at Naoth in Ramah." Then Saul sent messengers to take David. But when they saw the company of the prophets prophesying, with Samuel standing and presiding over them, the Spirit of God came upon the messengers of Saul, and they also prophesied. When it was told Saul, he sent other messengers, and they also prophesied. So Saul sent messengers again the third time, and they also prophesied. Then he himself went to Ramah and came as far as the large well that is at Sikkoh. And he asked and said, "Where are Samuel and David?" And someone said, "Behold, they are at Naoth in Ramah." He proceeded there to Naoth in Ramah, and the Spirit of God came upon him also, so that he went along prophesying continually until he came to Naoth in Ramah. He stripped off his clothes, and he too prophesied before Samuel, and lay down naked all that day and all that night. Therefore they say, is Saul also among the prophets? This passage gives us the account in which King Saul sends messengers to arrest David. When these men encountered the company of the prophets under Samuel's leadership, the king's men also prophesied. That happened three times, and Saul finally went himself, and he too prophesied, leading people to ask, is Saul among the prophets? Samuel was the founder of the school of the prophets. This foreshadows the Lord's service in pouring out his spirit on the apostles, evangelists, and teachers. Samuel was also a picture of Christ in his life of prayer and intercession. Samuel had a unique impact on the history of Israel, a very dark time. Jesus had a powerful impact on the entire world. We'll get back to Samuel in a couple of weeks. Let's close in prayer. Thank you, Father, for the privilege to gather together to receive these words. Thank you most of all for your precious Son. Thank you for making it so obvious in the Scriptures as to the indescribable importance of coming to know Christ. We pray, Father, that through this series that we all can come to know him on a greater level and to love him more. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.